We talked before about the, in order to relate to the tabernacle in Exodus, we've talked before about what it is to approach royalty. We've seen it in on TV, we've seen it in movies. Have any of us experienced it? Has anyone here actually had a personal meeting with royalty at any point in their life? So we can consider it kind of a rare and special thing, can't we? It's not something everyone gets to do. There are qualifications. You have to have a good reason. You need to be somebody special. And even if you were to be someone who is given an opportunity, whether it's someone in the United States being an opportunity to meet the president, or whether it was someone who got to meet the queen, or perhaps be brought in for a tea or a luncheon with William and Kate on a visit to Australia, whatever it might be, you would prepare yourself for this meeting, would you not? You wouldn't probably just kind of roll out of bed, pull on your daggy jeans, and pop a mint and just walk in to the event, would you? Probably not. You would be thinking well in advance. You would get a fresh haircut. You would make sure the nails are trimmed and buffed or shined or polished. You would make sure probably that you've got some new clothes and that they are properly pressed. And all of these things would go into this preparation, and you would probably not sleep a whole lot even the night before in anticipation of meeting this very special person coming into their presence, because you would want to impress them. And then as you arrived at the occasion, would you get to simply just stroll in as though walking off the street into this event? Of course not. You would be faced with personal bodyguards and individuals who would verify your identity, that you are someone who's really supposed to be here. Perhaps even pat you down or wave a wand over your person to make sure that you're not bringing anything to the meeting that you shouldn't. You would have to go through steps and layers of security and qualification in order to come into the presence of this important person. And then when you enter the presence of this person, where will you be? Is this meeting going to take place at the RSL? Is it going to be at Macca's? No, of course not, because this is a very important person. And so they're going to be at some five-star restaurant or hotel or private conference room, and it will be decked out. And the service stuff is not going to be the everyday steel. It's going to be silver, if not gold. The table is not going to be strewn with your regular old everyday polyester linens. You're going to have very fine linens. Everything is going to be shiny and sparkly and beautiful, because you're coming to the presence of someone very, very important. God wanted the Israelites to understand, and really for us as well, to understand what it is to come into the presence of Holy God. And so he instructed Moses on the mountain, as you recall, to build this tabernacle according to exact specifications. And we've learned that that actually is a reflection. It's some sort of a scale model, whether it's a one-to-one scale or something else entirely. But it's apparently a scale model of something that exists in heaven. And so it had to be precise. It had to be accurate. I don't know if any of you have ever been into modeling. But I have known modelers, those who like to put together detailed little ships and airplanes and buildings and things like that. And those who have a hobby like this, you know, they have magnifying glasses, and they don't mess with the petty little, you know, 100-piece throw-together sort of a thing. The serious people, they get stuffed with thousands of pieces, tiny, tiny pieces that require very fine-tipped little needle-nose pliers and big magnifying glasses and a steady hand to put these things together to glue and fix and everything and every detail. And they take pride and joy in the fact that this is an exact replica of whatever ship or airplane. They like putting the engine together and the inside. All of these little things. It has to be exactly like the original, or there's not any special appreciation for it. And so here we have something kind of like that. We have this tabernacle that is reflecting a heavenly reality on earth. And there are truths that God wanted people to grasp through this. And so we've seen the overall structure of this large fenced-in area enclosed by curtains. And then inside of that, we have the tabernacle proper. We have the tent of meeting, as it's sometimes referred to, that has the two chambers, right? The holy place, thank you, and the holy of holies as well. And we talked about the furniture on the inside. And as it is explained to us, that is described for us in Scripture, apart from the overall structure of things, it immediately zooms into the most special interior chamber, that Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And what was there? And we had the Ark of the Covenant, didn't we? And at the Ark of the Covenant, we saw its construction, its contents, and its context functioned to centralize Israel's worship, to connect man to God via God's presence at the mercy seat, that place of atonement guarded by the cherubim. And it functioned to convey vital spiritual truths about God's holiness and his provision for mercy through the propitiation of Jesus' atoning sacrifice once for all. What is propitiation? We've brought that theological word to the table before. Can anybody remember? Be interactive with me for a moment. And Nancy, satisfaction, the best one word, I think, equivalent that there possibly can be for propitiation. Satisfaction. God's justice has to be satisfied. And that thing that satisfies it is propitiation. And Jesus is put forward as the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. And we're going to revisit that today. Then we saw, coming outside of the curtain from there, we saw the bread of the presence. Chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. Which represented God's physical presence with Israel. And it reminded them of God's material provision for them with this bread that was on there. It reminded them of the manna when they were wandering in the wilderness and had no food and had no source. God provided manna. And it teaches us that God does indeed care for our daily needs and wants us to learn to depend on him for them, but that what we need most is himself. That's why it was the bread of the presence. It wasn't just the bread of the provision. That wasn't the label that was given to it. It was the bread of presence. It represented God as the source. And Jesus referred to this concept even later on when he was being tempted in the wilderness. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from God. And so it's God that we need the most. And God wanted to convey this to his people. And to be able to access him, this is something that is made possible through the person and sacrificial ministry of Christ. We see Christ over and over again throughout the tabernacle. It might seem like just beating the same drum again and again, but that was the point. God wanted to make it unmistakable that the Messiah ultimately is going to be the most important thing to Israel's faith and for everyone else's. Then we saw the golden lampstand, which represented God as the source of light and life. And it foreshadowed the light and life of God in Jesus Christ, of whom John said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus came, again, as the fulfillment of what was represented with this golden lampstand, which illuminated an otherwise pitch dark place because of the heavy curtains and covers that enclosed this tent of meeting. Were it not for that, when the priest walked in, they would be walking into an absolute cave. They would have stumbled about. But instead, anyone who was out in that courtyard outside of that would see the moment the curtain was pulled apart for someone to enter or to exit, light would come beaming out, conveying that to come to God is to step into the light. And that picture is used over and over again throughout Scripture. Well, then last time, we talked about the curtain of separation. And the curtain of separation divided, you can see just a little bit in the cutaway on the interior toward the left and the interior of the tent of meeting there. We see this heavy exterior curtain. You see one also at the entrance, right? That was the separating screen that is to where the priest is standing just outside there. That would be the entrance into the tent of meeting. And there you see the furnishings there, if you can focus well enough from whatever distance you're sitting. You can see the bread of the presence on the far side. You can see the lampstand on the near side. And then there's one more thing standing just before to the left, just before the curtain that we haven't come to yet. And then this dividing curtain with five golden pillars and so on. What did we learn about it? There were 10 linen curtains that enclosed this tabernacle structure, 11 goat hair curtains and outer layers beyond on outside of that. We had this framework that is covered in gold with pedestals that the uprights were put into that were made of silver, kind of representing, you know, the most, you have the most precious things the closer you come to God. And here you even have the symbolism of gold representing God from heaven and silver where heaven meets earth. We have just one degree less of preciousness in the metal. And so we have these huge pillars, and this curtain, this veil was a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies, in which was the ark, the mercy seat. The material was finely twisted and dyed linen yarn with royal colors of blue and purple and scarlet. It was skillfully woven with figures of cherubim, the angels, into the fabric of this, into this curtain. And the outer curtain, the veil or the screen on the outside of the holy place, not the holiest of holies, but the holy place, was made in the same fashion minus the cherubim, because the cherubim are described in Scripture as the they're kind of like the guards that stand closest to a king, the ones that stand right between people and the throne. The cherubim are the guards who stand closest to God. The height of this curtain, this veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, was 4.5 meters tall. And according to Jewish tradition in the Talmud, it was approximately 10 centimeters thick, not millimeters, centimeters, and took 100 priests to move it. When the tabernacle had to be packed up and moved, it took 100 priests to fold up and move this one curtain. It was hung from four large acacia timber pillars covered with gold hooks for the hanging, and silver bases. And you see something of a representation there. Then there was the screen on the outside, the entrance to the tabernacle proper. It was nearly of the same make, as I said, but without the cherubim, hung from five acacia timber pillars covered with gold and gold hooks for the hanging, and had bronze bases. And we consider that the significance for us to understand and to see some of that is simply that the curtain, especially, that was dividing people, where only one priest, one high priest, could go one time a year on the Day of Atonement, having cleansed, having offered sacrifices for himself and for the people, bringing a blood sacrifice, would pass through this curtain to sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat to ask forgiveness for the people of Israel. This had to be done once a year by only one person under very specific conditions. He was a mediator for the people. But otherwise, there was this constant barrier, this constant separation between even the priests and God himself. But then we saw that at Christ's death on the cross, that curtain was torn in two from top down. And understanding the description of this, I mean, the linen, finely, tightly woven linen, 10 centimeters thick, who is going to rip that? There can be no hoax here. There can be nothing but the hand of God to do this. You would have a hard time cutting through that, much less ripping it. But it was torn, this very tall 4.5 meter curtain, torn from top to bottom at the very moment of Christ's death. What does that mean? It means that there's no more separation for those who trust Christ. There's no more need for the veil between human beings and a holy God. Christ has passed through once for all, offering himself as the sacrifice, his own blood sacrifice, come to the mercy seat and being the propitiation for all of our sin. So Christ is central in the tabernacle, and we're going to continue to see that today as we come to the next large item in the tabernacle complex, and that is the altar of atonement. We're coming to see the altar of atonement. Now, if we look, I think maybe the next slide will help us. There's the basic image of the altar. If you noticed before in the overview, you would see that there are a couple of large items outside of the tent of meeting. This altar of atonement was the thing that people would come to first as they walked through the gate. Here's a little bit of a computer-generated rendition. So the entrance to the whole courtyard is just kind of in front of you off to the left here. The very first thing a person would see when they walked through the curtain into the tabernacle complex inside of this curtained-off courtyard, they would see this huge, looming bronze altar, and always smoking, always, constantly, and never stopped. What was this for? Well, first we're going to see its description, and then we'll talk about that. So it's in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, that we have the description as God instructed Moses to build this. So you shall make an altar of acacia wood. Once again, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. We'll translate that in a moment. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. And its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Not gold, not silver this time, but bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. We have that recurring theme. All right, so let's review this construction a little bit here. It's a square hollow box. In fact, if you want to pop back to the first image there, perhaps. A square hollow box made of acacia wooden boards with a horn and some protrusion at each corner. People have imagined, of course, not having any photos, no Polaroids being available at the time. People just have to use their imagination of exactly how these horns looked and so on, and even where the grate, you know, how the grate fitted and so on and so forth. But this is, I think, a pretty decent rendition, just be going as literally as possible, understanding as well as we can what the text says. So you have these horns, these protrusions on each corner, and the whole thing overlaid completely with bronze. And so consider the metal. Of course, there's the practicality, the fact that bronze is more heat resistant, and it's going to be, you know, using sacrifices. But we do have this interesting progression of preciousness, of finery increased as you get closer to God. And so this is where people, regular earthly sinful people, first enter the tabernacle. It's bronze. You get closer, you go to the tent of meeting, and you encounter silver and gold. And then when you go into the interior, it's all gold as you come close to God. So I think there's some symbolism there, and most scholars agree. So you come to this large hollow box with its horns, and the size. So 5 cubits in 2 directions, the square, 3 cubits tall. That translates to 2.3 meters square. Okay, 2.3 meters this direction, 2.3 meters that direction, 1.4 meters tall. Okay, so you try to visualize that a little bit. Or if you're anyone here who actually still thinks in feet and inches, it's 7.5 feet one way, 7.5 feet the other direction, 4.5 feet tall. That still, no way, comes clearer in my mind. It has a bronze grate inside to hold the sacrifice. You see that in the middle. And then there was also grating around the sides, probably for airflow, because what this is really is a great big grill. That's its purpose. So it's designed, but you know, hollow construction in general. You've got the rings for the poles as well. These rings are to be cast, just as with the other furniture, cast as one piece with the exterior metal covering of the wood. And so you have these acacia poles covered in bronze as well that would go through, that would be used for transport when the tabernacle had to go. Because after all, the tabernacle is a tent version of what would someday be built permanently as a temple. So it's a portable temple, really, because they were still wandering in the desert for quite some time. And so this was their way of centralizing worship and meeting with God, or rather God meeting with them. So those poles would normally be removed during service, but that's how they would be able to be transported. And then this whole thing was accompanied by bronze tools for the work. So you had pots and shovels All to be made of bronze completely. You have pots and shovels for the ashes. You have to, you know, if you work the grill, you've got, if you use charcoal or wood or anything like that, you know, you've got to clear some of this stuff out once in a while or it's not going to keep working. So they have a way, you know, very practically to clear it out. Basins were used to collect the blood because it was to be, you know, blood collected and spilt and then splashed here and there and taken into the inside of the temple or the tabernacle, tent of meeting, and splashed on the mercy seat and so on. So we have basins for that, made of bronze. And then there were forks. These were used to maneuver, you know, just as you have tongs or forks and that sort of a thing to move the meat around on the grill. These things were for to be manipulated, the sacrifice on top of the grill by the priests. And then there were fire pans as well to transport coals to the altar of incense inside the holy place and to transfer, because this fire God commanded, we see elsewhere in Leviticus and Ezekiel, that the command was for this fire to never go out. And so even when they had to move, when they had to transport the tabernacle, they would collect some of the coals in these fire pans and take those live coals with them so that when they set up camp again, they would continue the same fire with that. So all these things are prepared to be part of the altar, the bronze altar. And once again, we hear this thing repeated, this statement. The exact details were to be followed according to what God had shown Moses on the mountain. So what was its function in Israel's worship? Well, we've touched on a little bit, but just to sum up, it was first of all representing a barrier between sinful people and holy God. What is that barrier? Sin. It was also for the purpose of illustrating the cost of sin, which is death. And it was to provide a means for forgiveness. And that means is sacrifice. So this altar spoke so much. You know, the phrase says, you know, a picture paints a thousand words. You have this huge altar always smoking, blood splashed against the side, sacrifices always being offered, and it's this big looming thing standing in front of you. In fact, it was apparently usually built up a little bit on stone because they always built their altars to God according to his instructions of earth and stone. And so there was apparently, there's elsewhere a reference to a ramp later in Exodus in 38, chapter 38, I think it is. The reference to steps or a ramp up to the altar that was supposed to be, you know, one particular side of it. And so this was this looming thing that you would step in, and here it was, this barrier between you and the presence of God in the holy place. And how could you approach? You had to come with a sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be offered up straight away. In fact, I want to look at that. I want us to read some. I know it's a little bit extensive, but to get a grasp of this, I'm not going to. When we, as we, by God's grace, continue, I've went through Genesis before and just moved into Exodus. Let me comfort you. If we come to all the way to Leviticus, I'm not going to preach every single verse of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is where we have the full detailed description of exactly what is to happen with all of the sacrifices and how they're to be carried out. And there's so many things that are exactly the same with the minutest little tweaks for different ones that it seems extremely redundant. So those of you who read through the Bible, you know, you come to Leviticus and you go, okay, I won't read this at bedtime. We're going to be doing some skimming here, because you begin to pick up patterns, don't you? And you see, yep, okay, you do, you know, the you got the fat, and you got the, yeah, splash the blood, and you know, they take that, you know, and it's so many of the things again and again. Well, so there were five types of offering that were brought to this bronze altar. I'm not going to address all of them at this time, but I want to give you just kind of a feel for a general introduction to the sacrifices. Because there are some little things we should pick up out of this so we can appreciate this function of this altar in Israel's worship, representing the barrier between sinful people and holy God, which is sin, illustrating the cost of sin, which is death, and providing a means for forgiveness, which is the sacrifice. So, excerpts of Leviticus 3 and 4, the two chapters. You might want to go there. There's so much text, I'm not putting it up on the screen. So if you want to try to follow along, otherwise put on your big listening ears. Leviticus 3 begins, if his offering, we're jumping right in the middle of a context, you understand, can't help it, but if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, so this is one of the vital ongoing offerings at the bronze altar, very, very important, the peace offering. Okay? So if a person is coming with a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, the herd references cattle, it's a bovine reference. So if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. It means it's a flawless animal. This is not the one that fell over the rock pile and broke a leg. We might as well sacrifice it. Right? No, it had to be choice. Okay? And he shall lay its hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So it's a little bit gory, but that's on purpose. So this animal would be brought in, and really to me it's not even, I mean I'm a meatitarian, so this doesn't offend me so much, but what really strikes me is, the thing that gets to me is this act of taking one of your choicest animals. You have raised this thing probably from the time it was born, you have fed it, you've taken care of it, and now you're taking this perfect animal and you're walking through this curtain and you're walking up to this big bronze smoking altar and you have to put your own hand on the head of this animal and slit its throat. Think of the way that you're relating with this animal. Here is this thing. It's truly a sacrifice because it's something that you have nurtured. It's something that you have brought out of your own supply. This animal that you know, you bring and you identify with it by putting your hand on its head and killing it, indicating this animal is taking my place. I deserve death because I have offended the holy God. This innocent, perfect animal is taking from me what I deserve. This was a poignant lesson to be learned and reminded of over and over and over again as people came to the tabernacle. Verse 6, if his offering for a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord, is an animal from the flock, sheep, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And so this pattern repeats. Jump down to verse 12. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. Again and again, we see this pattern. There must be something important about this. Jumping all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. But now I've got several verses to read. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally. Now, this is a different sacrifice that's being represented here, particularly the sacrifice for sin. This is more specific. This is, you know, the peace offering is more general. This is more specific, incidental. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally. So even the unintentional sin. We like to think that God is just kind of this big, jolly, you know, this holy Santa Claus in heaven who just, you know, looks at our things. We forgive each other very easily, don't we, for unintentional sins, right? Oh, it was a mistake, you know. And that's just supposed to be the end of the explanation, right? Oh, it was a mistake. Oh, okay. A mistake. But what if it costs somebody something? What if my mistake is hitting somebody's car along the side of the road? It's just a mistake. Yeah, but somebody's going to have to pay for that, right? I still have to own up to it. And so we're just too casual about these things. Here there's provision for the unintentional sin. There still was a cost. An animal died. So if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, nobody's exempt. There's no status that puts anybody above the accountability for sin. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Bulls are costly. Bulls are vital to the ongoing life of the herd. To bring a bull, that means, wow, this is an expensive offering. And he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. This had to go into the tabernacle proper. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense, which we haven't discussed yet, but that's the other item in front of the interior curtain, before the Lord, that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, that's the bronze altar, that is at the entrance of the meeting, at the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys of the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull, its flesh, with its legs, its head, its entrails, its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside of the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. But if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands, representing the whole group, the elders shall lay their hands on the heads of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And so on. The procedures are similar to before. But the end of verse 20, it says, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. You bring the sacrifice, you do it as God prescribes, and this is called atonement. It's the payment that brings about propitiation. It's the blood sacrifice. An atonement is a blood sacrifice that stands in the place of it. It's substitutionary. And so the priest shall take this, shall make atonement before the Lord, and the result is they shall be forgiven. So there's good news in it all, isn't it? It's not just a capricious God who just loves blood and smoke and this sort of a thing and making people suffer. He is really providing a way for them to be reconciled to himself. Sin was inevitable because of our sinful nature, because of the original rebellion against God that we've inherited in our own nature and our own will. And here God is saying, yes, you need to understand this is a real thing. It's very important. It's costly. But God is making a way. There is something that can be done. You can be reconciled. You can be forgiven. What good news. There, you know, there are so many other religions in the world that have no certainty of forgiveness. It's constantly trying to be better, constantly trying to please a capricious God or some other thing, and hoping against all hope that maybe in the end things will turn out not too badly for me. But there's no certainty. There's no such thing in many religions even as forgiveness. I remember speaking to a Buddhist young lady I was in Thailand, yes, northern Thailand, and going on, she was a tour guide, and we were in the little car with her, a couple of us with this young lady, and she was taking us up to this Buddhist temple up in the mountains. And as we visited the temple, and, you know, I observed everything throughout there, and I see all these, you know, I see incense burning and all kinds of things, and I see people just kind of, they're hopeless and yet weakly hopeful. I mean, you know, just more wistful, I guess you might say. And having studied a little bit about these things, I just kind of started asking her some questions on the drive back home and said, so what is it you look forward to? You hope that maybe you'll come back as... Now I'm rephrasing. I was a little more careful. Okay, the way I said things. But to sum up, you're hoping that somehow you'll be able to be good enough that you'll come back again as something maybe better than you were. You're hoping that this vague cosmic personality of the universe, the force... will bring you back, will somehow see something in your life that makes you come back better. Now, I did not say this to this lady, but I have, as my imagination goes with this a little bit, I have to see some of the absurdity of the whole thing. Because in Hinduism and in Buddhism, the hope is that you come back as something better, right? Until you're kind of finally dissolve into the universe. Wow, what a goal. But if you're a rat... you want to come back as what? A cat? If you're a cat, you want to come back as a dog? Right? I think once you get to being a cow, you've got it made and you should stay right there. Because the people are starving while the cows get taken care of. And I know I'm being a little facetious here, but it's true. And so here you have these systems of people just hoping against hope. And there's no one directly to appeal to. There's no way to have a certainty that you're going to have, the things are going to be okay. That you can actually be forgiven. And that was the question I finally asked. But do you ever have a certainty that whatever might be wrong in your life can be forgiven? And she had no answer for it. And here we have this great news. God had provided a way. Even though this seems a bloody mess and it's terrible and it's violent. Yes, because that's what sin is like. That's the result. That's the cost of sin. But God very graciously provided a way that they can be forgiven. And so it continues in verse 22 of chapter 4. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin which has been committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it. Jump down to the end of verse 26. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. He gets to walk away with a clean slate. Made right with God once again. 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay, notice that's less expensive because that's a common individual here, and God very graciously doesn't make him give up a male goat or a bull or something like that. So they come and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering right before the bronze altar. The end of verse 31, the priest shall make atonement for him and he shall be forgiven. Yay! Verse 32, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they killed the burnt offering. The end of verse 35, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. So even in the gloom and the gore, there is good news. So, what is the spiritual significance of this bronze altar and the sacrifices for us as New Testament believers? Because we're not Israel. We don't have a sacrificial system. And why is that? Why is it that the majority of us, at least here, can say with confidence, I am right with God. I will go to heaven when I die. But none of us is offering up bloody sacrifices. How is that possible? How can we have that certainty? Why don't we have to do that? Well, this altar, this thing, as we look back at it, this bronze altar, is establishing for us the need for a perfect sacrifice. Because you see, there in that system, this was just ongoing. Day after day, the smoke constantly rising, representing death as the cost of sin. And so the priests never got to stop. They had to offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people and for themselves, day in and day out, all year long. There was no end. This is unsustainable. So its spiritual significance first is establishing that there just needs to be a better way. There's a need for a perfect sacrifice, something to put an end to this once and for all. But the same problems of sin and separation still exist. There's still a holy God and we're still sinful people. We haven't perfected ourselves. That's not why the sacrifices have gone away. That's not why we're not sacrificing and we can still be sure that we're going to heaven. We are not superior people. That's one of the biggest misunderstandings of non-Christian individuals is the projection onto us that we think that we are superior people. I'm a Christian, so I'm better than you. It's actually the opposite. As Christians, we acknowledge we know we're never going to be good enough. We can never meet God's standard of holiness and righteousness and perfection. We've given up the try. Sure, we want to try to live in a way that pleases Him. We want to improve. We want to live in a way that is not offensive to God. But we've given up the hope that somehow we're going to reach the goal by ourselves. So we're the very opposite of what is projected upon us. We have not perfected ourselves. That's not why we don't offer sacrifices and yet still have confidence that we can go to heaven. No. This altar established the need for a perfect sacrifice, and it was pointing to Jesus Christ as that perfect sacrifice. See, God provided the perfect sacrifice in Jesus. And we see that described for us so beautifully as we come to Hebrews. Now, I read a lot of this portion the last time because it was just as relevant then. But I'm going to read again for you. Hebrews chapter 9, a healthy portion here, verses 11 through 28. You can go there if you want to follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 11. The author of Hebrews says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, "he entered once for all." What is that phrase? Once for all. "He entered once for all into the holy places. And not by the means of the blood of goats and calves." Those priests had to come in with those basins, those bronze basins filled with blood of goats and calves and sheep. They had to go and splash this blood. They didn't dare enter without it. The atonement had to be made for the sake of propitiation. But Jesus entered in once for all, not with the blood of goats and calves and so on, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, I love that word, securing an eternal redemption. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish..." We had to, remember they had to have the animal without blemish? Now Jesus comes without blemish of any sort, physical or spiritual. Completely without blemish. "And offered himself to God, so much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Verse 15, "Therefore, he is the mediator," like that priest was the mediator between people and God. Now Jesus, he is the mediator of a new covenant. It supersedes, it eclipses that of Moses, the first mediator between God and man. He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This one has taken care of everything in the past. And in the same way, he, referring to Moses in this context, sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. This is reference to the first initiation, the first consecration of the tabernacle when it was completed. We see later on that God gave instructions for the very first sanctification of the whole thing. And so Moses sprinkled the blood on the tent and all the vessels and everything. So if he did this, verse 22, indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Did you get it? This is a universal truth being stated in God's word in the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, these bloody rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, that's true, right? One universal truth. You're going to die. We panic when we get the news. Oh no, somebody's not well, they might die. Well, yes, they are going to die. And so are you, and so am I. The question is just when. Okay? But it's inescapable. Death will take its toll. Face the reality if you haven't yet. Okay? Because it is appointed for a man once to die. And after that, the next certain thing is, after that comes judgment. Let it sink in. Everybody dies. Everybody faces judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's having been done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He has done it. And someday he's just going to come and claim his prize, those who he has saved, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, judgment, everybody faces, but not everybody has to fear. Depending on whether we appropriate Christ's sacrifice for ourselves. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. I love this passage. If I had to choose one passage in all of Scripture that's my favorite passage, this is it. It says, Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God, there's his perfect holy standard, his very nature being absolutely holy, being absolutely just. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the law, all of these things that God gave to Moses, all of these things, that law was a good thing because it represented God's holiness and it highlighted how human beings fall short of it. Right? So it was very important. Okay? So the law was necessary because it bore witness to God's holiness and the contrast between us, right? But now the righteousness of God, his standard is upheld without the use of the law, without all of those things being done in temples and sacrifices and bronze altars and things like that. And yet, somehow, his righteousness is sustained. How is that? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And yet, are justified by his grace as a gift. What? through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We can never satisfy. Those sacrifices never permanently satisfied. They brought temporary forgiveness for incidental sin, but they never really dealt with it once for all. So now God puts forward that perfect sacrifice. For he puts it forward for us, propitiation by the blood of Christ to be received. How can we acquire this? How can we benefit from this? By faith. Just by faith. This was, now all of this huge scheme spanning millennia. This whole scheme was to do this. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That forgiveness granted for the sacrifices. This was a band-aid approach to the problem. God was not really dealing with sin the way he ought to, because there would have been no substitutes. Animals are not equal to people. A bull is not as good as a boy. It's just temporary. It's just not even adequate. And yet God chose to accept it as a way of overlooking the sins for a while. But now, verse 26, it says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, absolutely upholding his perfect standard of righteousness, and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He brought together this perfect, brilliant plan so that he can uphold his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, dealing with sin as it deserves, and yet still offer forgiveness to the sinners, to the offenders. Upholding his perfection while granting forgiveness. Amazing. There could be no other way to do this. If there was, why did Christ go through what he did? And so God takes it seriously whether people accept what he has done for them. John 3:16-18. God so loved the world, and as I've pointed out before, that's not a degree to which he loved the world. He didn't love the world so much that he just had to do this. It is demonstrative. God loved the world in this way, is what the verse is saying. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And here's the other side. There's the contrast. Whoever believes in him, not condemned. Good. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. You remain in your current, presently existing state of being condemned for your sin if you've not put your faith in Christ. What does it take to go to hell? Doing nothing. From this point forward, do nothing. You're on your way. You don't have to be the worst person in the world. You just have to be a regular, imperfect person. The natural condition is condemned. But go back to the first part. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. It's the one who does not believe who is condemned already, because he has failed to. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God's propitiation provided for by himself. This one way. There was only one entrance to the tabernacle. There was no back door. You had to go in one way, and you had to face the altar, and you had to bring a sacrifice. But there's no going further with God. And so Christ is the one way. That's why he said, I myself am the one who is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made the claim for himself with no qualifications, no equivocations. Finally, this reflection takes us to Romans chapter 8. For those who have accepted Christ. This is great. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yay! No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That death, that law back there that highlighted sin and resulted in death, animals dying over and over and over again, and still ultimately dying and being separated from God unless you did things exactly God's way. But these sacrifices had to keep being offered. So now he sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. What is that? The law weakened by the flesh? I mean, the law represented a holy standard, and yet we all have weak flesh. All people have weak flesh. So nobody could ever meet his standards perfectly. Everybody sinned. Everybody had to come bring sacrifices. So what was the flaw in the law? It wasn't in the standard. It was in the inability of anybody to keep it. That was the weakness of the law. Nobody could meet the standard. So what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do is now done by God. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just as Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, there's a time coming, and now is, with Jesus' appearance, when God will look for worshipers, not at a location, but in spirit and in truth. That's how God accepts worshipers now. See, that was the issue that the woman brought up at the well, that Samaritan woman. She knew the differences, the typical arguments between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. And said, you know, you people, don't you love that phrase? You people say that all the worship, all the sacrifices, everything has to be done on that one hill in Jerusalem. But our people worship here on this mountain. She was bringing up the issue. She was uncomfortable with where Jesus was going into her life. So she tries to smokescreen us, so people do. And then Jesus said, location is about to be made irrelevant, my paraphrase. Location is about to be made irrelevant. There's a time coming, and now is, in fact, when God will accept worshipers through this other mode, spirit and truth. Now the veil is torn. Now the blood sacrifice is dealt with once and for all. Now we have direct access to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now we are called his own. He receives us like a parent receives a child. And is there any parent who will not forgive a child, no matter what the offense is? Now a parent might get really good and fed up. They might be just to the point where they just can't talk to this child anymore, can't deal with them anymore. But I guarantee you, if that child has a change of heart and comes back humbly and says, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry. I really blew it. Will you forgive me? There's not a parent alive who wouldn't embrace that child. That's our status before God. No matter how we've blown it, no matter how we may yet, he's always there, guaranteed, ready to forgive and to embrace because Jesus has satisfied his righteous standards where we couldn't. Now, it would be just an awful child to take advantage of that and go and just keep doing terrible things to offend a parent, right? So this isn't a license for us to just live whatever way we want to and just keep coming back and say, God, forgive me. That's not what it's about. But for those who are sincere, we can know there's just nothing that can separate us from the love of God because of what Jesus has done if we put our faith in him. So that's great news for those of us who have accepted Christ, to know that intimacy, healthy relationship, forgiveness is guaranteed if we just turn to God, if we just acknowledge our faults humbly and sincerely and say, for Christ's sake, please forgive me. There's no question of whether he will or not. It's done. It's all done. But the other side is for those who have not entered that relationship, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have not appropriated for themselves by faith what Jesus has accomplished, it's right there for you to take. It's right there for you to accept. But until you do not have that relationship with God, and you stand in a condition of condemnation. That won't go away. There's nothing you can do to skirt around it. There's no back door. It's inescapable. The judgment, the wages of sin is death. And that death is not just physical, it's spiritual. It's separation from God forever. It's facing his wrath for time without end. So why should a person not accept the free and gracious gift that God offers, that he offered up at such great expense, that he pointed to through these elaborate systems over thousands of years so that nobody would miss it when it happened, when Jesus came as the Savior of the world? So I encourage all believers to rejoice in the news that there is no condemnation. We can turn to the Father and always receive forgiveness in Christ. There's nothing you can do that will cause you to be permanently rejected, unless perhaps it's to absolutely just reject God and your faith in Christ entirely.